2 Corinthians 13. Our subject today is the unselfish love of God. The unselfish love of God. When a sinner is born of God, God creates within us a new heart. And in that new heart, He gives fruits of the Spirit. And when Paul talked about the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, the first thing he says is love. Love. When God creates a new heart, He puts love in that heart, the love of God in the new heart. Christ said, "By this shall all men know you're my disciples." And when you might think He was going to say something else, He said that you love one another. That you love one another. And God's people love one another. They really do. It's not a maybe or a possibility. God's people really do love one another. Paul said here, this was his heart. He says there in verse 7, "Now I pray to God that you do no evil. Not that we should appear approved, but that you should do that which is honest, though we be as reprobates." Paul's prayer here for his brethren is that you do no evil. You know, that was Christ's prayer for His people in that high priestly prayer in John 17. Our Lord Jesus said, "I pray not that thou should take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil." And I have no doubt that our Lord meant keep them from suffering evil, but more importantly, He meant keep them from doing evil. That's something we should pray for ourselves and for our brethren constantly. Lord, keep me from doing evil. Because left to ourselves, that's what we'll do. We'll do evil. It's only by the Spirit of God that we do not do evil. You know, in Romans 7, when Paul is talking about what I would do, that do I not, he's talking about what he would like to do from the new man. And he can't do the things because sin's mixed with everything he does. But in Galatians 5, you know, he's talking to them. They were biting and devouring one another. They were in their old man. They were walking in the old flesh. And he was saying, "I pray Christ be formed in you again." And he told them there, "If you walk in the Spirit, you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things you would." There he's talking about, the Spirit keeps you from doing the lustful things that you would. And that's what we need constantly. We need the Lord, Spirit of God, to keep us from doing evil. And so Paul's spirit here toward his brethren is the spirit of love. He's praying for them what every preacher prays for those to whom he ministers and what all our brethren pray for Christ's church. He's asking God to make it so that their conversation would be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether he was there or he was absent, he might hear of their affairs, that they stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. The love of God that He creates within each believer does not seek our own. It's not selfish. It doesn't seek our own, but it seeks the well-being of our brethren. I want you to see that in this passage. First of all, we see the unselfish love that God creates in the believer's heart right here in Paul. He said there in verse 7, "I pray to God that you would do no evil, not that we should appear approved, but that you should do that which is honest, though we be as reprobates." Paul's enemies were telling everyone at Corinth that he was a reprobate apostle, and he was a counterfeit apostle, and that he was preaching a false gospel. That's what these enemies were declaring about Paul. And it's because Paul preached, and one thing that they accused Paul of, he was accused of this, he talks about it throughout Acts. But they were accused him of preaching against the law of God. Antinomian. If you preach Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone believe. If you preach that the believer is under grace, not under the law, that we walk by the rule of faith, which works by love. If you preach that, those that don't understand it are going to call you an antinomian, that you're anti-law, that you're preaching against the law. And that's what they were doing. But all Paul had to do to prove to everybody that he was not a counterfeit, that he was not reprobate, all he had to do was come to Corinth and work the power that Christ had given him as an apostle toward his enemies. That's all he had to do. You know, Paul had the power to take a man's life. Christ gave his apostles that power. You remember when Ananias and Sapphira came in and they pretended like they had done this great work and selling this land and giving all the money to the church, and actually they had kept most of it. And they lied against the Holy Spirit. And Apostle Peter came to the husband first and spoke against him, and he died. And several hours later, Sapphira came in and he spoke against her and she died. And so Paul had that power too. And all he had to do to prove he was not reprobate was come there and work that power. And everybody would know it. They'd all know it. But Paul says here, instead of proving himself faithful, Paul says, I'd rather see you do that which is honest, though my accusers will go on telling everyone I'm reprobate. He had power to go there and to discipline those believers and to cast out those enemies. He had power to do that. But he said, rather than do that and prove that I have this power, that Christ is working in me and I'm not counterfeit, rather than do that, let them call me a reprobate. They can go on ruining my reputation. That's worth it to me if you do no evil. You see the unselfishness in that? You see how unselfish the love of God is? God-given love seeketh not her own. Remember Paul said that in Corinthians? The love God gives, charity seeketh not her own. Not selfish. Doesn't seek personal gain. Herein is love. Not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. You see how love seeketh not our own? God gave His only begotten Son. He gave His only begotten Son. We wouldn't even give one, if we had a child that was trouble to us and caused us pain all our lives, we wouldn't even give that child to lay down their life. He gave His only begotten Son. And Christ, our Lord, love seeketh not our own. Christ left heaven's glory, the glory of being with God. He left heaven's glory, came down to this sin-cursed earth where He was despised and rejected of men, and walked among us, despised and rejected, hated. It hurts when you're hated by just one person or a couple people. He was hated by everybody He came in contact with, besides those He called out. And then He went to that cruel cross, that shameful cross. You talk about somebody that was willing to forego their reputation for the good of His people. Christ despised the shame of the cross, but He went there anyway for the redemption of His people, for the glory of God His Father. And so you see that love seeketh not our own. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. That's the manner in which God loved us. He sent His Son. He gave the very best He had. And Christ didn't He wasn't worried about his reputation before men. He was more concerned with the salvation of his people, so he gave himself. That's unselfish love. That's unselfish love. Sometimes I come across men who have something or another against someone who is my friend and my brother in Christ. And I've come across men that would say something against one of my brethren and be critical of them. And sometimes they'll ask me, how can you love them when they act like that? And my answer is simple. Just like Christ loved me when I acted far worse. If he loved us that way, we ought also love one another that way. So Paul was willing to lay down his life and his reputation for his Corinthian brethren. And he was given this love from God, like all believers are given this love in the new birth. It wasn't of his sinful flesh. He didn't have this by nature. By nature, he was going to kill believers. But you see the new heart God gives? Now he's willing to forego his own reputation for them. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. That's a certainty, isn't it? Whosoever believeth on the Lord Jesus Christ, the reason he believes is he is born of God. That's a sure, certain statement. Well, this is sure and certain too. And everyone that loveth him that begat, loveth him also that's begotten of him. That's a certain fact. That's a certain fact. We know that we've passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. You love the brethren? You want to be with your brethren more than you want to be with people of this world? We know we've passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us. We ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwells the love of God in him? You know, about 6 or 7 years ago, I don't think I'd ever told anybody this. I might have told Scott about this, but about 6 or 7 years ago, a group of men from another church called me, put me on speakerphone, and they rebuked me, said I was preaching against the law, and that I had divided their church because of it. And I told them, I said, I don't even know who you are. Some of y'all's folks must have been listening, because obviously the Lord's got a hold of some of them. Because a believer's not under the law. But you see, that doesn't concern me. That's not going to make me change my gospel just because men of this world call and rebuke. Because my care, my concern is you, to whom the Lord's given me responsibility to minister to. So that was what was going on with Paul. He wasn't about to change his gospel because men spoke against him. Matthew Henry said this, "The great desire of faithful ministers of the gospel is that the gospel they preach may be honored, however their persons may be vilified." And that's true. That's very true. All right, secondly, we have a sure, certain rule here. It guarantees that Christ's preacher and Christ's people will only do that which is good for his church. Even his enemies will only do that which is good for his church. Christ's preacher, his people, and the enemies will only do what's good for the church. This is a sure and certain rule right here. Verse 8. We can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth. The truth spoken of here is the gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The gospel of Christ crucified. You know why the chief reason I'm not fearful of my enemies ever harming this church or doing anything harmful to God's people? You know why I'm not worried about that at all? Because we can do nothing against the truth, only for the truth. They can't do anything against the truth. The enemy of God cannot do anything against the truth and succeed. There's no way. When Korah, remember Korah, Dathan and Abiram, remember when they came and they began to speak evil against Moses? Moses, you're taking too much on yourself. We're all just as holy as you are. Did they succeed in speaking against the truth? God caused the earth to open up and swallowed them into the earth. And he shut it back. And God does that very thing today. Men start speaking evil of God's church. God allows men to be carried away from the gospel back into the world and swallowed up. But they're not going to harm God's church. Never going to harm God's church. Paul knew Christ. He knew Christ would make him triumphant over all his enemies because Paul was doing what he was doing for the truth of Christ. And we can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth. You and I, who God's given a heart to serve Him and do everything we do for the truth, you can be assured God will make us triumph over our enemies. Because we can do nothing against the truth, only for the truth. Remember when we looked at that passage where that king, he kept sending his captains of 50 with their 50 men? He would send a captain that was over 50 men. He would send the 50 men. They'd come up to Elijah and they would try to speak against Elijah, you remember? God caused fire to come down from heaven and consumed them every time, every time. Why? Because they were speaking against the truth. They were speaking against the truth. There's no wisdom, nor understanding, nor counsel against the Lord. Look to the cross. Men took counsel. They came together and they took counsel with each other, and the wisest of the wise, and by all their understanding and all their wisdom, they crucified the Prince of Life. Crucified God. Did they succeed against the truth? Were they successful against the truth? No, they did exactly what God purposed from eternity to be done. They fulfilled the will of God. On that cross, Christ declared God just and the justifier of His people and redeemed us all from the curse of the law. He accomplished what He came to do. And then He arose and entered into glory at the right hand of the Father. Look over at Psalm 2. This is what God says about that, about their counsel against Him. Look at Psalm 2. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? What's the vain thing they imagine? That they're going to succeed against the truth. The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, "Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall He speak unto them in His wrath and vex them in His sore displeasure. Yet have I set my King upon my holy hill of Zion." They haven't stopped Christ. They haven't stopped God. Everything that He determined before to be done, now Christ is set on that holy hill of Zion, ruling and reigning with all power in heaven and earth as the God-man mediator. They didn't stop God's truth at all. And brethren, you and I can be assured that as we go forth with this gospel, spreading this gospel, we have great comfort to know nothing, nothing can be against us so long as God is for us. And then here's Paul's point in the context. This is the point in the context. He's saying here, if these Corinthian brethren repented and did that which was honest for the truth of Christ, that Paul couldn't use his apostolic power against them. Because we can do nothing against the truth but for the truth. And that's his point in the context. He's saying, I would rather you do that which is right. And if you do that which is right, I'll have to appear as a reprobate before men because I can't do anything against the truth, only for the truth. I can't work that apostolic power if you're obedient. And that's a good thing. That's what he was saying. That's what he wanted. He didn't want to have to work it. He said the same thing in verse 10. At the end, he said, "This is the power the Lord hath given me is to edification and not to destruction." Don't we see that in Christ? We see that in Christ. He said, "The Son of Man has not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." He said in John 3:17, God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. He that believeth is not condemned, because he believed on the name of the only begotten Son of God. But he that believeth not, he's already condemned. Christ didn't have to do anything to condemn him. He's already condemned by his own sin. So unbeliever, you're not doing anything against God. Men, you know, have all tried to do everything they can to speak against God and to put down the truth and to stamp it out. They've never been able to do it. Since the beginning of the world, never been able to do it. Here we are, 2018 years since Christ died, and the gospel's just going as strong as ever. God's always had His witness in every generation, because men cannot do anything against the truth. Christ came into this earth, and He said He didn't come to condemn it. He came to save His people. Did He do that? He justified us from all our sin. He justified us from all things from which we could not be justified by the law of Moses. Christ succeeded. God said He would. He cannot fail. What He did for the truth. And He is the truth. No man can do anything against Him or against His gospel or against His work. It'll never be undone. It'll never be otherwise. He accomplished it. And there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. If you don't believe Christ, you're under the condemnation. You're condemned already. But if you believe on Christ, isn't this the comfort of a believer? There is therefore now no condemnation to them that believe on Christ Jesus. The law of the Spirit of Christ has made us free from the rule of sin and death. Made us free from it. This rule, the law of sin and death has no more claim on us anymore. We're free in Christ. Let me look at this last thing now. Paul's love for Christ and for his brethren even made him rejoice to suffer in the cause of Christ. Not only was he willing, not only was he unselfish, he was willing actually to suffer in the cause of Christ. Look at 2 Corinthians 13:9. He says, "For we are glad when we are weak and ye are strong. And this also we wish, even your perfection." Paul says, we're glad. We're glad. We rejoice when we're weak. When our enemies are calling us weak, or when they're causing us to be weak, to suffer, when they make us suffer at their hands. In both cases, we're glad. We rejoice, even when we suffer. You remember what Paul's enemies said about him? His bodily presence is weak. They told everybody that. Went around telling everybody that. His bodily presence is weak. His speech is contemptible. He's not wise. And then he gave that big long list of things that men did to him. Whipping him and putting him in jail and causing him to suffer. Paul said, I'm glad when we suffer. I'm glad when we suffer persecutions and contempt if it means Christ makes you strong in faith and strong in love through the gospel. I'm glad. It makes it worthwhile. He considered suffering the gift of God. Go to Philippians 1:29. We don't like to suffer. I realize that, but this is one thing that will make suffering easier to bear right here. Suffering is the gift of God. Philippians 1:29, "Unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on Him, but also to suffer for His name's sake, having the same conflict, the same suffering which you saw in me and now here to be in me." Paul was in prison when he wrote that. And he said, you're going to suffer like I'm suffering too. It's the gift of God. To be able to suffer for Christ's sake. That's the gift of God. It's the fulfilling of Scripture too. Go to John 15. And when we suffer, it's not only a gift of God, it's fulfilling Scripture. John 15, verse 20. Christ said, "Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they've kept my saying, they will keep yours also. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. If I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin. But now they have no cloak for their sin." That's you bring it right down to where the rubber meets the road, brethren. That's the reason why men hate the gospel. That's the reason why men sit here for a little while and leave it, because they got no cloak for their sin. "He that hateth me hateth my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which none other man did, they had not had sin. But now have they both seen and hated both me and my Father." Watch this now. "But this cometh to pass, that the word might be fulfilled that is written in their law, they hated me without a cause." And that's true of you and I, brethren. Christ said, when they reject you, they're rejecting me. And when they reject you, they reject Christ, and it's the fulfilling of Scripture. They're hating Christ without a cause. There's no cause in Christ for any man to hate him. Christ came and did only that which is good for his people. It's because of Christ that right now this world is kept in store. Because he has a people, he's redeemed, and God's not willing that any of those elect, redeemed children shall perish. He's willing that they all be brought by God to repentance. And so God's holding this earth in store right now until he's called the last one home. And so every time one of Christ's people suffer, just like when Christ himself suffered, that's Christ suffering. "What they do to you, they're doing to me," Christ said. Remember he said, "I'm going to put the goats on one side and the sheep on my right and the goats on my left." And he said, "And I'm going to say to the sheep, you gave me water when I was thirsty." And they say, "When did we give you water when you were thirsty?" And he said, "You did it to one of these, my brethren, you did it to me." And he told the goats, "You didn't visit me." And they said just the opposite of what the sheep said. "When did we not visit you? Look at all the works we did. When did we not do for you?" He said, "You didn't do it for my brethren. And so you didn't do it for me." Whatever's done to his brethren is done to Christ. So the scripture's still being fulfilled today. When God's people are persecuted, Christ is being persecuted without a cause. Now those are reasons, brethren, as painful as rejection is, those are things that make us want to suffer for Christ's sake, because, number one, it's the gift of God. And number two, it's the fulfillment of Scripture. And if you want to see a third thing, we just read there, the servant's not greater than his Lord. If they persecuted Christ, I expect to be persecuted, don't you? I don't want to go through this life in ease and be better than my Redeemer. I want to suffer for the cross of Christ. So I'm learning, slowly but surely, I'm learning to try to rejoice whenever I get to suffer for the cause of Christ. Instead of being down and troubled by it, I'm learning to thank God for it. It's a privilege. It's a gift to be able to suffer for the Christ, sake of Christ. And Paul meant something else too in our text. He said, "I'm glad," back in 2 Corinthians 13. He's also saying this, "I'm glad we're weak in the sense that we have no apostolic power against you, because Christ has made you strong in the faith." He means that too. I'm glad we're weak so as we can't work this apostolic power towards you, because Christ has made you strong. And we can't do anything against the truth. And I'm glad that we're weak and regarded as weak by our enemies. I'm glad that's the case. And we not only want to see you made strong, we want to see you perfectly brought out from this division and this confusion and all this backbiting that's going on in the church. We want to see you brought out of that completely. Totally saved from it. Men who preach law. Look back there at verse 10. He said, therefore I write these things being absent, lest being present I should use sharpness. You know, those who preach law, they love to use sharpness. I've heard men who preach the law use sharpness. I was at a place one time and a man got up and preached, and he was preaching law. And he was whipping everybody. I mean, he was whipping everybody in the congregation. And men that preach law love to use sharpness. They love to whip people. But that's not the heart of love that God puts in His people. Paul didn't want to use sharpness. He didn't want to have to whip God's people. That's the last thing he wanted. And that's the heart of love God puts in the heart of His people. You know, I put this in the bulletin. Advocates of free will are chief. They're number one in imposing their will on others. Have you ever noticed that? We talked about this the other night, Kristen. People who are for free will are the very first. You'd think if they're for free will, they would tell you do whatever you're willing to do. But they don't. They want to impose their will on you, make you do what they want you to do. But God's people who are for the sovereign will of God, we know God's able to make His people willing. And so we don't have to impose our will on anybody else. We can wait on the Lord to work in the hearts of His people and make them willing. And if men, instead of using the sharpness of the law, I tell you, the law is not nearly as sharp as the sword of the gospel. God says, I kill and I heal. That's a two-sided sword. And He kills, this gospel kills all the so-called righteousness in us and all the goodness in us. It kills us. It smites us down. And at the same time, He heals us in that inward man. And the law won't do that. You can whip people with the law you want to. I used to go out and cut wood with my dad. And if the axe is dull, you have to put forth a whole lot of effort to try to cut the wood. But if the axe is sharp, it doesn't take much effort at all. And these folks who have taken the offense out of the gospel and they're preaching works, they're using a dull axe is what they're using. And so they got to go around corralling people and checking up on people and have all these committees watching this committee and that committee watching the other committee and everybody watching one another and nobody trusting anybody because they don't have a sharp gospel. It's dull. But where the gospel is going forth in spirit and in truth, you don't have to do all that. Because we trust God is reigning, God is ruling, and our Lord is able to make His people willing in the day of His power. So you don't have to worry about all that. So the last thing God's child wants to do is use sharpness with a brother. Sometimes, occasionally, you have to. And Christ does that for the sake of the preacher or the brother that's having to use sharpness. He does it to make you humble yourself and look to the Lord and trust the Lord and correct when you in your flesh you wouldn't want to. And that's to put down the flesh in the person that's having to use the sharpness. And it also puts down that flesh in the one to whom you use it. But that's a rare thing that happens. Most of the time, God does it all through this gospel. And you don't have to rebuke anybody. The gospel rebukes. Gospel rebukes. I think I told you this one time. I was preaching in a place, and this lady I've known all my life, older lady, and I was sitting there preaching this gospel, and I had no idea she was hearing the word like she was hearing it. But this kind lady, just as kind as she can be to me today, she came up to me after that message, mad as a hornet, and said, are you telling me I'm going to hell? I said, what? I didn't even say anything, no such a thing. But the Lord rebuked her. The Lord rebuked her. And that's how I knew I wasn't supposed to be the pastor in that place, because to that I grew up in that church, and to them I was just little clay. And any time that word would come across being rebuking, They'd be in my face wanting to know, what are you doing saying this to me? We need to have somebody that we're not that as familiar with that they can preach and you can hear the gospel and you can hear the Lord rebuke you and know that's the Lord doing it, not the preacher. We get so caught up in this world and our duties and our jobs and all these different things that sometimes we can't hear the word. And we start wanting to shoot the messenger right off the bat. We ought to pause and we ought to give it some time and think about it and consider the Lord's rebuking me. We read that scripture last week. The Lord won't allow us to be carried away with the world. That's why he's going to rebuke his people. It's a great reason to rejoice when I'm rebuked, as painful as it is, because the Lord's not going to let me be carried away. But we ought to really consider that. Anytime we hear the gospel, you know, we're quick to be able to say, oh, thank you, that message was a blessing to me. And we know, we say, well, the Lord did that. A man couldn't have done that. Well, we were rebuked. You know who did that? The Lord did that too. A man couldn't have done that in the heart. And work obedience. So this right here, brethren, what we've seen, this is the unselfish love of God. Paul would rather know nothing among them save Jesus Christ and him crucified. He didn't want to use sharpness. He was willing to forego his reputation. He was willing to do all things for the truth and nothing against the truth. And he was rejoiceful when he suffered for Christ's sake. I want to be like that. I want God to make me like that. Don't you? That's what the believer's striving for. He told the Thessalonians, grow in this love. Grow in this grace. I want to grow in it. Don't you? All right, Brother Eric.